song for the ending of a year, the beginning of a new year, God's sovereign providence and care. We turn our attention now, as we gather before God together in faith, to learn from him. And here in particular, we want to have our hearts awakened and our minds alert to what God has to say to us through the word. Let us pray before it's read to us and preached. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the Psalms. We realize that David had very little of the scriptures as we have it, but what he had, he believed, and he wrote these inspired texts for us to sing. We join with all the saints who've gone ahead of us in placing ourselves before you, that we are gathered in your presence, O God. We bow before you in heaven, and we are here to open our ears and hearts and lives to what you have to say to us in your word, and through the servant you have ordained to be our pastor, bless him with strength and energy and give us joy and humility as we hear the word today in Christ's name. Amen.
We return to the book of Ephesians. So if you would turn in your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 6. We've been away for the Christmas holiday, of course, and much mention has been made of the providence of God. It's a sweet reminder that in God's providence, he would bring us back to the subject of work in Ephesians 6 here as we end a year and we begin a new year. Work is one of those places that we can frame in light of how we love and serve God regularly in all we do, not just for the labors that we get paid for, but whatever we do to the Lord. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do it all to the Lord. And I just want to remind you where we've been as we've come to Ephesians 6. I'll remind you of a few of the highlights. I'd mentioned them in prayer. Ephesians 5, from the very second verse of Ephesians 5, we talked that Paul was using walk in love as a reminder of how we live. We're to live in love. And then verse 8, how to walk in light. Verse 15, how to walk in wisdom. All of this was how you were to live before God. And our emphasis has been, as we've spoken to wives and to husbands and to children, out of 5 and into chapter 6, we're supposed to be doing this as Spirit-filled people. Why? Look down to Ephesians 5, 18. This was one of the governing texts, and I'll mention the second in a moment. Ephesians 5, 18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The theme thus far is then Spirit-filled marriages, Spirit-filled families, Spirit-filled work. This morning, the first of two messages. But mostly, this governing verse of verse 21 in Ephesians 5, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I draw your attention to that to remember this is the topical sentence for all that followed in Ephesians 5 into Ephesians 6. From Ephesians 5:22 to 6:9, we are to submit to one another out of reverence for our God of glory, the incarnate one, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. That is key in the theme of discussions to bondservants and masters. And so now, as we hear the word of God with your attention drawn to these specific facts, let's hear the word of God. We'll pick up at verse 5 and read to verse 9 of Ephesians 6. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Like children are to obey their parents because of gospel promises, bondservants obey masters from a heart governed by the gospel. Masters don't relinquish authority, but use it as the previous sections had said, as husbands are to think of their authority and headship. Masters are not to relinquish it, and parents are not to relinquish their authority or headship over their children. But masters, like the bondservants, are to do all this with an eye to the fact that they are humble servants of God. They are to be gospel witnesses of how to live, love, work, and even rule well in this life. They are to do it all under the lordship of Christ. Why? Because they're both believers. As believers, we are to live with this gospel hope, or to do our good deeds with a sense of gospel hope. That God doesn't let anything get by his. That's why we read that last line of the responsive reading in Psalm 62, says that God will reward us for all that we do. And that's a powerful and dangerous phrase. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 is one that we'll consider next week, Lord willing. But it's one of those powerful reminders that we do all under the eye of our one true God. The Christian gospel isn't unrelated to daily living, even minute by minute, second by second, daily living, as we've been saying through Ephesians 5 and 6. It is essential for daily living. You must have your eyes fixed on the gospel of God's grace and his goodness to you as you live and love and even work to his glory. So stated simply, the gospel informs and transforms all of life, every facet of our life. And that's why I said that Paul here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives instructions about spirit-filled work to bondservants and masters, exhorting them to glorify Christ with proper attitudes, even in their work and their work ethic, with a deep awareness of their bondservancy under Christ. Work is a gift from God. I'm going to say that again because I don't know if I've lulled you already, but work is a gift from God. If I said to you, work is, and you were to fill in the blank, what would you have said in your mind? Right? Okay, so you're with me. Right? Work is drudgery. Work is a pain. Work stinks. What do you think about work? Do you always think, no matter what I'm about to do, I'm going to do it to the glory of Christ? You're going to take that phone call from that client, and who's on the other end? Jesus. I'm going into the office, and I'm going to have that meeting with Jesus. Do you think about work that way? That whatever you do, it's as if you are literally doing it to Jesus? Would that transform your mind if you actually thought like that? Right now you're like, no way. What are you talking about? I never. Do you? And if you don't, why don't you? Because that will be a key principle beneath everything that I'm going to say, Lord willing, this week and next week. Because work is a gift from God, and we should be thankful for work, even though at times it just feels like toil after the fall and therefore a curse, right? Just trying to admit the reality. How many of you love your 40 hours of labor, or your 36, or your 60, or your 80 hours of labor? Do you do it unto the Lord? You do it knowing that God himself is your master and your boss. I don't want to be flippant about that. I don't want that to sound like a bumper sticker that we're trying to create. Because work, admittedly, some jobs are not high on the desirability scale. And I'm going to ask you at the beginning of next message some funny questions about your favorite job, so think on that this week upcoming. But Martin Luther said that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, we should remember how God normally provides bread. I've been studying the Psalms and commentaries on the Psalms as I've been working up the material for the 26-week series on the prayer book of the Bible. And in Psalm 147, Luther's actually unfolding this glorious picture of what we call the Protestant work ethic. How many of you have heard the term Protestant work ethic? Right? Okay. Those that want to lift their hands. If you haven't, that would be strange in America. But nevertheless, we have some Canadians with us, so bless you as you're with us. Kidding. The truth is, this is a blessing from God. And so how does God normally provide bread? How does God give us bread? He says through farmers, transporters, and retailers. 500 years ago, remember this is the last time I get to do this. In the year of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Luther said something important. Point, God doesn't drop Krispy Kreme donuts from heaven. He feeds us bread, he feeds us manna, and he provides us. But he provides this through means. God works through means and has been since the garden. And what are the means to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Sometimes it's your labor, saints. And so Luther continues, every part of our economic food chain is the means by which God provides for us. Luther said, what is our work in field and garden, in town and house, even in battling and in ruling, but work unto God, the work of children who serve their father, through which he bestows his gifts on the land, in the house, and everywhere. Our works are God's, this is a beautiful line, our works are God's masks. Our works are God's mask. That is, God is working through us, behind which he remains hidden, although he does all things. We ourselves confess that God is omniscient and omnipotent. He is powerful to do all things. Paul says in Acts 17 that everything we do is by God's strength. He is in all and through all. That's how big God is. Do you think about your labor unto the Lord that way? Maybe you don't even think about your labor as unto the Lord, but God is beneath and behind all. To say it another way, there's no separation between secular work and sacred work. It is all work done under Christ. We need to understand this. And we need it at the end of a year as we're reflecting upon our work and as we're going into a new year. One way God makes himself known in the world is through the work of his people. Do you know that your life, in the way that you serve, that is work, the labor you do, whether paid or unpaid, is an opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ? Saints, I hope right now, as I keep asking you these questions, it's causing a mind shift for you into the new year. That you'll forget by Tuesday, and then we'll pick it up again next week, right? But we get ourselves so grooved in these trains that we just forget that our whole life is to be directed unto the Lord. Literally, what would it be like for you to show up to work thinking that Jesus was your boss? Jesus was the one you were going to have the meeting with. Jesus was the one you were going to interview with. Jesus was the one you were serving. Jesus was the one you were fill in the blank. Say it another way. Many see little or no connection between their faith and their job. But whatever you do as a Christian, you shall do it as a servant unto Christ for the glory of Christ. Whether you eat or you drink or what? How much? Only some of what you do? Whatever you do it unto the glory of Christ. The very first question and answer of our catechism. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So think about your work in this way. These are principles I'm laying out beneath it, and you have the explanation we're about to do and the exhortations. But we'll pick this up next week because you can't treat every matter as it relates to work in this world. And you come to Ephesians 6, and you come across a non-believer who hates Jesus Christ and finds out you're a Christian and says, I got a question for you. Your Bible says slavery is okay. Your Apostle Paul said and actually spoke to slaves to keep them enslaved, right? How many people have actually encountered the discussion about Christianity and slavery in their discussions with non-believers, okay? I would be totally remiss if I just whipped right into this and just talked about work for the rest of the time, but I have to for a moment, and I can't do it all, and every single commentator just spends pages on the discussion of Christianity and slavery, and I'm going to try and give you some conclusive statements that you could refer to if you wanted to, and I can give you more. But the situation that Paul addresses here in this explanation has to be undermined or underlaid with a discussion about the nature of slaves. I know those of you who are using the Pew Bible, it says bond servants. This is one word in the Greek, doulos. And traditionally, it's been translated slaves. we are slaves of Christ, bondservants of Christ. But bondservancy had a unique, different aspect in the New Testament, in the first century. The situation Paul addressed was not like slavery in American history. That's most familiar to us. It was complex and massive in scope. American slavery was, listen, primarily racial and lifelong. And yet in Paul's day, it was not racial and it was not lifelong. So we have to say something further. There were some similarities, but it was different. The historical context for slavery in the Greco-Roman world, some have estimated that in the Roman Empire, there were as many as 60 million slaves. 60 million, or one-third of the people in a city like Ephesus. Ephesus was a very large city. It was a very cosmopolitan city. Those of us who haven't been with us through Ephesians recently, Ephesus was one of the most large and powerful cosmopolitan places in the ancient Near East in the first century. And slavery was part of the social and economic fabric of the ancient world. That means that about half of the population of the Greco-Roman world were slaves. And this wasn't slavery as we envision it, though, in the admitted history of the United States. And so we as Americans, here in Florida specifically, in the 21st century, only think of what we know. But that's not what Paul was speaking to. Sometimes a slave's institution was quite good, and we couldn't imagine that. One scholar describes it like this. Slaves didn't merely do menial work. They did nearly all the work. And you'd say, well, yeah, of course. No, they did all the work in the sense that it included oversight and management of all professions. So every strata of society as it related to labor were done by slaves. Some slaves were even more educated than their owners. They could own property, even slaves, and were allowed to save money to buy their freedom. No slave class existed. Did you hear that? There was no slave class. You're like, how does that, half the population? Because this was part of the social and economic fabric of the world in that day. All but the highest of economic and the social strata, many gained freedom by the age of 30. Many gained freedom by the age of 30. But we'd be remiss if we didn't mention one obvious fact. There were obvious cases, standard descriptions of cruelty and abuse. But this terrible institution was eventually, and here it comes, changed by Christianity. The slave institution, slavery's institutional setup in the first century was changed by Christianity. Just as Christianity also bettered the status, and as we've said, to women and to children in the two previous portions of Ephesians 5 into 6, this reality was different. Because of Christianity. It was the nature of a Christian's work and attitude toward work, not slavery, that is Paul's chief concern in this passage. Now, I know that I've been saying a lot of words and I'm trying to flow because I don't want to give you something where you say, he just whipped right over that. I wanted to be serious to treat it seriously, and I wanted to give you full phrases that help something flow for you that makes sense and that you could come back to and even listen to and say, the nature of what Christians work, not slavery, was Paul's chief concern. It was how a person served in heart, mind, and action that mattered to Paul. He wasn't trying to upturn the entire institution in the first century. That wasn't his point in Ephesians 6. The discussion of the duty of slaves and masters is the last of three examples of that one topical sentence. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It was out of reverence for Christ that Paul wanted you to see your life in whatever estate you found yourself. And so the same applies to us. Do we live out of reverence for Christ? If you would, look at verse 9. In Ephesians 6, verse 9, I'm making my point by saying he speaks to masters. And he says, do the same to the bondservants. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. What's the point? Do you ever read the book of Philemon? The single page book in your Bible of Philemon is written by Paul, and he's making a plea for a slave. And he tells Philemon, listen, I'm pleading for Onesimus, your brother. He was a slave who fled from his master. And Paul is making a plea saying, forget all that for my sake and Christ's sake, because that's your brother in the faith. That's one of the greatest examples of Paul's discussion of the duties of Christian bondservants and the responsibility of Christian masters to transform the institution, just as with marriage and just as with child rearing, just as we'd said in previous messages. That's the explanation. And I hope I didn't lose you. But the point is that we couldn't skate over it. We want to treat the Word of God seriously. And it's my job, according to Ephesians 4, I think it's verse 17, to equip you for works of ministry. You're to be trained and equipped for the work of ministry. And one of those things might be to give a reason for the hope that you have, according to 1 Peter 3. To give a reason for the hope that you have because you are united to Jesus Christ, because you believe the Bible is the Word of God. So you have something there, and we can talk more if you had any reason to. But I move into these exhortations, and these, as it were, will follow into next week's message. How we are to view our labor unto the Lord. Paul's words here are entirely different. He calls the Christian a slave. He calls him a bondservant in the ESV's new translation. But I want you to look down, if you would, look down into your, especially if you're using the Pew Bible, look down to the footnote at the bottom, number 4. It says, slave. A bondservant is a slave. For the contextual rendering of the Greek word, doulos, as we've said, see the preface. You can go back and look at the beginning of the letter if you'd like to, or the beginning of the ESV's translation. The idea is that we are slaves unto God first. And this language is supposed to cause us to rejoice. A slave of Christ, one who wants to do the will of God. You are a slave of Christ. He is your master, and you are his slave, and you long to please your master, Jesus. Saints, going into this new year, as it relates to your work or any labor you do, whether paid or unpaid, do you desire to do it as a slave unto your master, Jesus? Do you? Because that does what Paul has been doing. I've consistently brought us back. Do you look at the attitude of the heart? He's getting to the matter of the heart here. Because, as I said in verse 8 says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or free. We do it unto the Lord because we know that ultimately we answer to God for what we do. Whether eating or drinking or whatever we do it all to the glory of Christ. And however we answer it, ultimately we will answer to Jesus. Saints, that's how our conscience is to be bound, most importantly. Our conscience is to be bound in freedom unto Christ, serving God and doing our labor unto him. Likewise, the master is responsible to God for how he treats the slave. And he's ultimately God's. The bondservant is ultimately God's rather than his own property. Again, I want you to read verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours master in this world, our Lord is in heaven, and we are both his. There's another way of saying that the slave, no less than the master, has been made in God's image. This is what we call the creator-creature distinction. They are all made in God's image. And as God's image bearers, there's an inherent dignity. They are image bearers of God. They are literally, as I've said before in Ephesians, models of God. We are made in his image. But there's this distinction between the creator and the creature, and whether master or slave, you must not forget this. But being made in God's image gives us great dignity at the outset, and it informs our Christian identity. So you're not to lose sight of who you are in Christ as you serve. And today it's very easy to serve. I don't like my job, I quit it. I start looking, I just put my resume out on Monster, and boom, it's gone, right? How's it go? You get tired of work, and you change jobs. But we don't get to change our master in heaven. We don't get to change our Lord Jesus Christ. We serve in everything unto him. And as our hearts are changed, we start to desire to know that whatever we do, I want to do it excellently. I want to do whatever I do, whatever I put my hands to. If it's changing diapers, I want to do it unto the Lord. Whatever I'm doing, I want to do it unto the Lord. And next week, again, reflect over this week, if you would, and I'll ask you at the beginning of next week, Lord willing, what was your least favorite job ever in the history of your life? Okay, reflect on that through this week, and then I'm going to ask you if you could do it unto the Lord. We possess inestimable worth and great dignity. We're to be treated properly, of course. In such a framework, then, even though it remained in the slave world of the first century, it could never be the same institution for Christians as it was for non-Christians. I gave the example of Philemon and Onesimus. It was transformative. We were meant to see that this life was meant to be transformative, which came from viewing all persons as made in God's image, that ultimately destroyed the idea of slavery. The idea that we were all image bearers of God. This is what continues to transform our work and our relationship to work today. Christianity was, as it were, a new theology. And Christianity was a true theology. It was a God-revealed theology. And theology changes philosophy. It changes the philosophy of life and family and work. As we've been saying since that first reference to Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ, everything changes. The relationship to wives, the relationship to husbands, the relationship to children, and now all the relationships in work. There was family, there was marriage, there was family, and there was work. That's all there was in society. And in those three frames, they should all be changed by the idea of the lordship over all. Philosophy, that is, theology affects philosophy, philosophy affects society and social ethics, and of course then the morality of a culture. So it was just in time that it was bound to change the slave institution. These transformed ethics determine how we treat people at home, at school, at church, and in the marketplace. In everything we do, this change of mind begins to change how we live in the world, Christians. Point. Because Christianity brought this new, true theology, it inevitably uplifted mankind, and it continues to do so. And Lord willing, next week I'll look at it as employers and employees, and we'll think about how more intimately we can consider this. But the principle beneath this message is profound, that everything we do unto the Lord, whether it's in the home, or it's out in the street, or it's in the office, or it's somewhere else, whether you're a boss, or you're the lowest rung on the chain. We do it unto the Lord because ultimately it's Him to whom we will answer. And so I say again, as I did at the beginning, work is a gift from God. We should be thankful for work. Some jobs clearly are not as desirable as others, and I'll ask you to think about those through the week. But we are meant as Christians to relate to labor and our masters in this world that is our bosses differently. Christian, is that obvious to you? If it's not, I hope this has shaken you up to consider it not only today, but this week. Often people pay others to do the undesirable tasks, but be reminded, something greater than money should motivate us as Christians. Something greater than money should motivate us, because Jesus puts us on the horns of a dilemma, and He says, you either serve God or you serve mammon. Right? Money. So you will either serve the Lord who is your master, or you will serve money that is your master, or you will serve fill in the blank. But facing that with full frontal is an important reminder for us that Christ is the ultimate boss for whom we labor. Your day job may stink, I put. Imagine if you were the one who has to move the septic tanks on the north of Pacific Coast Highway for the guys that I surfed with. We'd come out of the water and we'd see the guys who had to move the septic tanks. Do you know what those Andy Gumps are? You know what a big, it's a porta potty. Okay. I got you all back, y'all back. Hey, porta potty, porta potty, porta potty. We would come out just cleansed by the salt water of the Pacific Ocean, climbing out to go and get out of the wetsuit and change. And there was the guy who all day was moving. The company was called Andy Gumps, so we just called him the Gumps. The porta potty. I had to move the porta potty. And what would happen to the bottom of it when they would move it? It would break. And it would leak out all over their shoes and their pants and their, oh, are you kidding me? Imagine that that was your job. Your job may stink, but you are meant to do your labor unto the Lord. Could you imagine if that guy, those guys, the guys that move trash, as it were, I'm not trying to demean any labor here, because the idea is that our attitude, our hearts, and our minds are changed because we serve Jesus in whatever we do. We serve Him and we long to glorify Him and even enjoy Him in whatever we do, because every breath I have, every fiber of strength that I have to serve, I will serve unto the Lord, my Savior, Jesus. Does that make sense? I'll bet none of that is unclear to you. But do we do it from our hearts? And if not, then an opportunity to be Spirit-filled in our work, to ask God to come by His Spirit and to fill me here. Fill in those nooks and crannies of my soul in the places where I think that Christ doesn't have rulership or lordship or ownership there. No, I do this by my own strength, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. So critical as a reminder, and as we apply this now in closing to our own lives, as you go out and think about your life and your work, your job may stink, but listen, saints, the good news is that you can transfer masters today. You may not love your master in this world, but you can transfer masters, and you can fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter and finisher of your faith, as you serve and do all you can to His glory in this new year. You can begin to think about work in the new year in a different way without even transferring your job. You can just change your heart. You can be transformed in heart and mind. How can you find any meaning or fulfillment in your daily vocation this year, either for paid work or for unpaid work? You can do it unto the Lord as your boss or your master. Jesus is always with you, saints. He promised never to leave you or forsake you. So clearly then, He is with you in your work. Jesus is with you in your work. We just got done celebrating for at least many weeks. All of us here together who are Christians have not missed the Christmas holiday. But what's the name of God that we learn at the Christmas holiday? God with us, right? Emmanuel. And so an application of the Emmanuel principle is that God is with us in our work. God is not just with us because He became incarnate. God is with us because Jesus promised that He would give us His Spirit and fill us to be His temple in this world, His kingdom people in this world. Saints, if you would just look to two texts with me really quickly. I'm not going to exegete them. Just look to Ephesians 2, the last verse of Ephesians 2. Turn the page over and be reminded of this. As we consider this application of the God with us principle. Verse 22 of Ephesians 2 says, "In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit." Right? Now look to verse 3, 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. We'll look at verse 16 even. Verse 16 of Ephesians 3. "That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, saints." So that what? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Emmanuel in you by His Spirit to do this work by His strength and to His glory. May you go out with a fresh reminder of that this new year. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, what an incredible privilege to worship together, to hear Your Word, to think about Your Word, to try and apply it to our lives. We ask that by Your precious Spirit, Your ever-present Spirit who is in us and with us and upon us, that You would be our counselor and our comforter, our Lord, our Master, and our friend. We ask that You would apply these truths to our lives individually and collectively as Your people, that we might glorify You in this life as we finish this year and as we head into the new year, as we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.